All right, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 9. It's with a little bit of sadness that we're going to leave James. I have a little tear in my eye, not too big a tear, but I'm ready to go back to Matthew and go back into that. But if there's a couple things we really needed to learn from the book of James, what we're trying to portray is if you are looking to see, to find out, to know how God saves his enemies, how God saves ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, you have to go to Paul. You can't go to James or Matthew. Israel's prophetic program manifests how God saves his friends. What Paul explains, and God explains through Paul's apostleship, is going all the way back before the nation of Israel, before her covenants, before all that, how God saves his enemies. And that's what we need to realize when we're coming to these non-Pauline scriptures. They have to deal with Israel's national salvation. They're not primarily dealing and explaining individual personal salvation from sin and spiritual death. They're explaining how God is going to bring the nation of Israel into her kingdom program here. And that's that. When you realize that, then that alleviates all the confusion. Martin Luther, remember we said in James, he goes there and reads justified. He thinks James, when he talks about justification, has to be talking about the same justification Paul's talking about. And so he ended up throwing away the book of James. And of course, today, what that was actually smart on Martin Luther's part. If you had to throw one away, throw away James because it's not written to us for today, and keep Paul. So good, glad he did that. But what do most people do? Most people go and they throw away Paul and they keep James. And then they get confused. They don't know. They get confused on salvation. They get confused on eternal security. They get confused on everything. And that's what happens when we don't rightly divide and try to make Israel's prophetic scriptures our explanation for how God is dealing with us today. So let's go back. We're going to leave Matthew, or we're going to leave James, and we're going to go back here to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, that's where we left off. Let's just, I put this up here just to kind of get our flow. It's been, I think, 4 or 6 weeks since we've been in Matthew. So let's just re-get our grounding. Let's see where we've come. Those first four chapters in Matthew, he gave infallible proofs for why Jesus is the Christ. They don't need to look for any other. He gives infallible proofs that the king had arrived. And then what does John the Baptist start saying? And now that the king's arrived, Matthew establishes that the next thing is the kingdom's at hand. So if we go back to our, here's what Israel sees without our dispensation of grace in here. Here we are at the end of, with the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. God breaks his silence, 400 years of silence that's broken now with the ministry of John the Baptist. He begins now talking again to the nation of Israel. And John starts calling them out to confess their sins. They're not going there to confess, you know, I stole something from the store yesterday, or I said something bad to my parents yesterday. That's not what they're confessing here. They're confessing Israel's national sins. They're recognizing the ruin of the nation under this fifth course of punishment. It's getting worse and worse and worse, and of course it's going to reach its climax out here in this fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, what we call that tribulation period. And they're coming, doing what Daniel did, what David did before him, what Moses did before them, and they're coming and confessing the national sin. They're part of a sinful nation that needs to repent and return to the Lord. That's what he's calling them to do. And that's going to be reach its fulfillment when the whole nation does that at the return of Christ. But now we're getting a foretaste of that. So in the first four chapters, he gives these infallible proofs that Jesus is the Messiah and is the King. And that's going to be especially important out here in this tribulation period. Especially if you look at the writings of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, what's he talking about predominantly? Talks about a lot. Well, maybe not predominantly, but talks about a lot. And that's those false Christ, those false messiahs. Out there in that tribulation period, the same time frame that James was talking about when we were there, John talks about that time, and he's explaining to them, don't go to anyone else. Jesus is the Christ. And you know where they're going to go to for the proof of that? Our first four chapters in Matthew. The infallible proofs that Jesus is the Messiah. Out here in this tribulation, they're going to be lambasted with all kinds of people who claim to be our false prophets, false teachers, false messiahs. And they just need to read those first four chapters of Matthew, and they are going to be able to set their eyes on Christ. They're not going to be fooled by another. They're not going to be led astray by another. They don't have to look for another Christ. The Christ, the King, has come. All they need to do is watch for him to return. The infallible proofs in those first four chapters of Matthew, a wonderful section of Scripture, and that he came at the exact time he's supposed to, according to Daniel's time schedule. Then he goes on in those Beatitudes, and he gives them the kingdom. He explains that they've received the kingdom. He's going to give that kingdom to them, but they wouldn't enter it immediately. First, there was going to be a time of persecution that they're going to have to go through. He's giving it to this believing remnant here, and he wanted to make sure they knew that first they'd have to go through this time of persecution, this seven-year tribulation period, the final seven-year period of Daniel's time schedule. And so he gives them the kingdom, but explains they're not going to enter that kingdom right away. There's going to be a time of persecution. Then we saw in the Sermon on the Mount that he purifies the law. He goes and he takes the law and he starts stripping off the traditions of men. He strips off the vain religious systems' interpretations, the vain religious systems' commentaries on the law, and he brings it back out and he cleans it up and he sets it up high and he makes it so that it can go into the heart of this believing remnant in that kingdom. That's one of the provisions of the new covenant, right? I will engrave or implant, install the law in their hearts. And then what's the next? He doesn't stop there. He says, and then the next blessing of that new covenant is I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to cause you to do it. Then for once, 1,500 years, they lived under that law, going all the way back to Moses. 1,500 years. And because they said they could do it themselves. 1,500 years, for the most part, they lived under the curses of the law. When they get in that kingdom, they're going to have the law, the pure law, installed in their heart, and they're going to be given the Spirit, and he's going to cause them to walk in that law. And then they're going to receive the blessings of that law, those kingdom blessings, those new covenant blessings. So he's equipped them for their work as they go through this time of persecution from that time all the way to when he restarts his program with them and finishes that last 7 year, what we traditionally call the tribulation period. Then he equipped them for the work by restoring the law to its pure state, giving them pictures of what the future kingdom will look like, which will not at all be like the nation as the nation was ruled that day. He calls on them to separate from that vain religious system and follow him in Matthew and in the remainder of that Sermon on the Mount. And you remember that's really what James did, right? Remember the whole format of James was he mentioned something about Israel's vain religious system trying to throw the believing remnant off course. And he'd say, don't go back to their wisdom. Don't go back to their things. Don't rely on them. Go to God for your wisdom. Go to God for your good things. Go to God for everything. That vain religious system. And he explains, don't worry about separating from the rulers in that day, either the vain religious system out here in this final 7 year or the vain religious system that rejected Christ before the cross and after the cross in the ministry of Peter and the 12. He says, don't be afraid to separate them. And he gives them pictures in chapter 6 and 7 that show them that in that kingdom, those aren't the people that are going to be ruling in that kingdom. They're not going to be in that kingdom. They're going to be excluded from that. The ones who were ruling Israel and had driven the nation into ruin weren't going to be the ones ruling out there in that kingdom. In that kingdom, it's going to be ruled by Christ, and his righteousness and his peace is going to cover the earth, and his knowledge is going to cover the earth. So they weren't to be afraid. Now, you got to realize that in Judaism especially, every aspect of their life hinged on being involved in the local synagogue, the local Jewish social life, everything. And they get kicked out of the synagogue, they lose everything. They lose their social standing, they lose their religious standing, they lose everything. And he's telling them, don't be afraid to separate from that. Follow me, because in that kingdom, those people that are driving the nation into the hole now aren't going to be the ones ruling the nation in that kingdom. Feel free to separate from them. Then in chapter 8, we saw he gives them the goal of their work. And remember those three miracles that start, remember he's on the Sermon on the Mount, he comes down, and what's the first thing he do? He cleanses the leper. And that's it. All these things he's doing are representative of the problems in the nation. It's an unclean nation. That's why they're suffering under the curses of the law. That's why in Matthew 4, he keeps driving home the point of the state, the ruin of the nation. There's no shalom in the land. There's no social justice. There's no social peace. There's no religious peace. There's no spiritual peace. There's no well-being of any kind in the land. And this is the nation of Israel. This is supposed to be the nation, God's nation. This is supposed to be God's people. This is supposed to be God's land. And there's devils in the land, and there's sickness and illness and a hunger and thirst and no righteousness. That's what they're going down and confessing. They're confessing the national sin, that the ruin of the nation is because of the sin of that nation. And when they do that, it's going to reach its climax up here at the second coming. The whole nation is going to come together. They start practicing. They get a foretaste as they work their way through here. And then there, the whole nation, the believing remnant, as the representative of that nation, is going to stand there. They're going to look on the one they pierced, and they're going to fall on his grace. They're going to plead with him to treat them graciously. See, that's the answer they should have given back at Sinai. When he said, you can either stay under my grace, you can continue to let me carry you along as on eagle's wings, I can continue to do everything for you based on the grace resident in my Jehovah name, I will do everything. And what do the people say? No, we won't have you, we will do everything. They enter that law, and 1,500 years under the curses of that law. But when they get out here, at the return of Christ, they're not going to answer. They're going to pass the exam that time. What they failed back at Sinai, they're going to pass out there. And they're going to fall on his grace. That's going to allow him to bring him into the kingdom, put into effect that new covenant blessing, forgiveness of sins. That's one of the main new covenant blessings, forgiveness of their national sins, bringing the nation back into a usable format, forgiving their sins, engrafting the law, giving the Holy Spirit. And he's going to recreate that nation and turn her into the nation that she was designed to be and a blessing to the Gentiles. And that's what we see in these miracles. These miracles aren't specifically individuals. He passes up. He doesn't heal everybody. He doesn't go through the whole country. He's picking examples here. He's doing this as representatives of the state of the nation. And the nation needs cleansing. He comes down that mountain. He cleanses the leper. That's the thing that nation of Israel needed. They needed cleansing. Then he enters the city, and what's the next thing he does? Then he heals the Gentile centurion's servant. He gives blessings to the Gentiles. And then what does he do? He goes down the street a little further, and he enters Peter's house, and he heals, restores his mother-in-law to service. That's the history of everything left here. When they get to this point, the first thing that God or Jesus will need to do is cleanse them, and he's going to do that at that cross. Then they can be restored as they enter, move on through that tribulation period. They're going to be a great blessing to the Gentiles during this time, a witness to the Gentiles, and on into that kingdom, they can begin then to be the dispensers of God's blessings to the Gentiles. And then he brings them into this kingdom, and they're going to be restored as a nation to full service to God. And they're going to be the head of the nation rather than the tail of the nation of Israel. So in first half of Matthew 8, we have the whole history of what's left. They need to be cleansed so that they can be a blessing to the Gentiles in accord with that Abrahamic covenant, so that they can enter that kingdom and be fully restored. The nation of Israel and her friends, the friendly Gentile nations, to come now and rule the world and God's blessings extended to the whole earth. All right, so then we saw in the last half of Matthew 8 was they're going to get a foretaste. He gives them a foretaste of what it's going to be like going through this tribulation period. Remember, the disciples enter the boat and they go into the Sea of Galilee. He says, we're going to cross, and we got to get across right now. We're going to cross. They get in the boat, and what happens? There's an earthquake under the sea, a satanic earthquake, generated earthquake at the bottom of the sea, and there's a huge wave that comes in. They're afraid it's going to totally swallow them up, maybe we'd call it a tidal wave or something like that. He's teaching them what this tribulation period is going to be like. They're going to be under the attack of Satan's policy of evil against them, and he gives them a lesson on the Sea of Galilee. Satan generates an earthquake under the sea, and he tries to swallow them up before they get to the other side. And at that time, just like some of these other examples, they failed because of unbelief. But out here at the end of that tribulation and during and through that tribulation, they're going to pass because of belief, because of faith. And he gets them to the other side of the sea. And what do they do? Why do they go to the other side of the sea? With one word, he destroys the satanic armies. One word, and they're gone. And depending on how you read the passage, it could be several thousand or tens of thousands of devils. And one word, and they're destroyed. He's showing how this is going to work, how they go through here. It's going to be a rough time. Satan's going to try and destroy them. Satan's going to try and swallow them up before they get to the kingdom. If Satan can swallow them up before they get to the kingdom, God's not going to be able to recreate the nation of Israel. And if God can't recreate the nation of Israel, Israel's whole prophetic program falls apart, and Satan will be the owner of the world. Of course, we know that's not going to happen, but that's what he's trying to do. He's going to try and swallow them up. That's right where James fits in. He's showing them how to go through that without being swallowed up. And they make it to the other side. And so now we're in Matthew 9. So let's go ahead there. Hopefully that gives a little bit of the background, and you see the flow. Everything makes perfect sense. It's a total flow of the argument here. And Matthew's going to point out some other miracles. And again, these miracles have to do with representations and problems for the nation as a whole. That's what he's talking about. That's what this is all leading to Israel's national salvation out here in this kingdom. The restored nation of Israel. And he entered a ship. So now he's done destroying, vanquishing the demonic forces under Satan. And he says, verse 1 of chapter 9, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy. And most commentators believe that means the man was paralyzed. So they bring him on, maybe we'd call it a stretcher or something today. He comes on a stretcher. He can't do anything. He's paralyzed, totally paralyzed. See, that's the state of the nation of Israel at this time. They're totally paralyzed. They're in utter ruin. They can't do anything. They need their king to come and save them. And instead, that vain religious system is going to reject their salvation, reject their king, reject their Messiah. And we'll see more of that as we go through here. They bring him on palsy and lying on a bed, and Jesus seeing their faith. Now, it's interesting here. It pays off to pay some attention to the words. Notice he describes the man being carried that was paralyzed being carried, but when Jesus sees faith, who's the faith he's seeing? He's not talking about the man's faith. The man's up there, can't do anything. He's paralyzed. Whose faith is he seeing? He says, and behold, they brought unto him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus seeing their faith. That's that believing remnant. That's the job of the believing remnant. You're going to see him add to this, different facets of this in the rest of chapter 9. The purpose of the believing remnant now is to carry the nation, this paralyzed nation, and carry it through this time and present it to Christ at his second coming. We could go to, if for your notes, just jot down Matthew 21:43, where he explains he's going to take the kingdom away from that vain religious system and give it to a nation, this believing remnant. They are going to be the ones. He doesn't see that the paralyzed man is the nation as a whole, and it's being carried along now by this believing remnant by obviousness is one of faith, right? Otherwise, they wouldn't be the believing remnant. It'd be the unbelieving remnant, and they'd be part of the vain religious system. This believing remnant, and he sees their faith and their job. Peter and the 12 and the disciples and the believing remnant as it grows and as a whole, their job now is to carry that nation. God's going to give it to them, take it away from the vain religious system, and they're going to carry it through, and they're going to present it, the nation, to Christ at his coming, and that nation at his coming is going to look on the one they pierce and fall on his grace. And then he'll be able to open up the grace of the new covenant, the grace of the Abrahamic covenant, the grace of the Davidic covenant, the grace, all the grace there is in Israel's covenant system. And of course, the basic provision there is the Abrahamic covenant. So, verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy or paralysis, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, the ones who were carrying the man, said to the sick of palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven you. That nation, he's going to provide forgiveness of sins at this time. That believing remnant is going to carry him to that nation there, and they're going to fall on his grace, and the provision of the new covenant, that national forgiveness of sins. Finally, the nation will receive what Peter and the 12 prayed for at Pentecost, what Jesus prayed for in his earthly ministry, what John was praying for, and all those who followed him, what Daniel was praying for, what David was praying for, what Moses was praying for back in the wilderness, that they would receive that national forgiveness, and they would be received graciously and be brought in to the fulfillment of everything God promised to them. That your sins be forgiven you. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil thoughts? For whether is easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee or to arise and walk? And obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but it's harder to do, right? Because you can't see if someone's forgiven. You could say someone's sins are forgiven, and how would anyone here know if they really were or not? You wouldn't. But if someone is told to arise and walk, you all know it, right? Because if they don't arise and walk, you know it's not true. But why does he now do this? Why does he use this illustration of the paralyzed man being carried by a faithful remnant? He explains why he does it now in verse 6. But that ye, that vain religious system, that the leaders of Israel, but that ye, here it's the scribes, but it would enlarge, they're part of the leadership of Israel, and he's going to appeal to them, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of palsy, arise and walk and go to thine house. He's doing this miracle not just to be, because he's benevolent and wants to do a miracle for somebody. He's picked this miracle, and God and Matthew chose to put it right here because it's given a picture of what that believing remnant, what its responsibility is going to be from here on out. Their responsibility is going to be to carry that nation to this point at the return of Christ, and at the return of Christ, present that nation to Christ where it will be received and taken into that kingdom. We received and taken into that kingdom, and that's what their responsibility is. Now, why does he bring this up here so pointedly and clearly? This is probably, we should have, before we got to chapter 9, we should have gone to chapter 10. See what the next thing he's going to do. Everything in chapter 9 is to prepare them for what he's going to do with them in chapter 10. So let's just see what they're going to do in chapter 10. And when he had called unto him the 12 disciples, this is chapter 10, verse 1, he gave them power against unclean spirits. There's that whole uncleanness concept again. To cast them out, casting out demons, healing all manners of sickness and manner of disease. Now, the names of the 12, we won't read all through that, but go down to verse 5, and let's see what he's going to do with them. The 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles, nor into the city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, notice it's ye, it's plural, he's sending them out as a group. This is the believing remnant at this point. Preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. Remember, we've seen him do that. We've seen him heal the sick. We've seen him, well, by the end of chapter 9, we'll see him raise the dead. And we've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him destroy a whole satanic armies. Freely ye have received, freely ye give. That's what that believing remnant, that's what chapter 9 is teaching them. That is their job. They're going to be now given this nation, the kingdom and this nation. Their job now as a faithful is to carry that paralyzed, ruined, totally hopeless, beyond repair by any human standards, and carry that nation to Christ. And he will implement that new covenant, and he'll resuscitate them. He'll forgive their sins. He'll give them the law. He'll give them the Spirit. He'll give them all that and raise them up, recreate them new so that he can fulfill his program with national Israel in that kingdom. That's their job. Now let's see how they're supposed to do it. That's what they're supposed to be doing. They're going to be carrying that nation to Christ. And they're going to have to, it's going to go through a time of persecution. And of course, that's where James fits right in and fits in perfectly. Every detail, you don't have to explain anything away. You don't have to say he's exaggerating. You can just accept James for what God meant for James to be written about. It fits in what they're supposed to be doing this time. Now, what are the two key characteristics of what they're going to be doing at this time? If we go to All right. So that they've had this foretaste. They've been brought into chapter 9. They've been given their mission. They're to carry the nation to Christ. And now, what are the two things that means? What does it mean for this believing remnant to be carrying the nation to Christ? There's two aspects. One we've already seen, where it's going to have to do with the forgiveness of sins. Verse 25, "For whether is easy to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and walk,' but that ye may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins." And then he heals the one of palsy. I'm back in chapter 9. So Matthew now shows them the two main aspects of their ministry. They were to freely give. Remember in chapter 10, he says, "Everything you have, I freely gave you. Now take that and freely give it to everyone else." And then he's going to send them out in chapter 10 without him. Remember, everything in these Gospels is a foretaste of what's coming out here as they go through this time of trouble. Everything through there, they're going to have to do it without him physically present. He takes them over the sea to show them what Satan's policy evil is like, going to be like against them out there. He takes them now, he's going to let them go out among the Jews and to minister the gospel of the kingdom without him. And what they needed to know is how to do that. Was it their place to be vengeful? Was it their place to get angry? Was it their place to treat people poorly? No, their job was to dispense forgiveness of sins. And we'll see, we'll actually spend some more time on that later. But let's look at the second thing they're going to be dispensing. Freely giving what they freely received as they carry the nation into that kingdom. Look it down. Let's just read down the next couple verses. Verse 8. "But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men." That's what the religious leaders, that's what these scribes, these Pharisees should have done. They should have fallen at the feet of Christ and glorified God that he could do those things. Instead, what did they say? Look at verse 3. "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes,' because he was claiming to forgive sins." The crowd could even see what this vain religious system couldn't see. This forgiveness of sins. That is going to be one of their main things. Then he gives an example, verse 9. "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew," here's our Matthew, "sitting at the receipt of customs. And he said unto him, 'Follow me.' And he arose and followed him." So now we have Matthew, the lowest of the lowest in Jewish society. An unclean, they're considered unclean. You're going to find the whole unclean concept. You remember the leper? A little later in chapter 9, you're going to have the woman with the issue of blood. That's uncleanliness. And here you have Matthew, unclean. Most people call him a tax collector. It sounds like he's more like a custom, regulating items going over the border of Israel at various spots. And it was a corrupt occupation. He worked for the Roman government, and then he would, you add a little bit for yourself, or maybe add a little lot for yourself, and you get pretty rich. It's a pretty lucrative position, and it was despised by the Jews. And he's considered unclean because all that contact with Gentiles, who knows what you were involved in, so they just assumed they were unclean. And Jesus comes and he says, now Matthew, if he's like, he's the one we have the smallest amount of information on, but the other, most of the others, off the top of my head, I think all the others have a little bit more of a story, and they're all familiar with Jesus. Some were part of John the Baptist group, some had heard him and heard his preaching. So I suspect Matthew has heard him. He may have just heard about the healing of the paralyzed person and the dialogue with the scribes, and Jesus calls him and he follows him. Jesus forgives him, and then Matthew throws a banquet, verse 10. "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at the meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." And now the Pharisees are going to, before we had the scribes saying he's blaspheming, And now we have the Pharisees objecting to him, and they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. That's what John the Baptist was calling people to confess. The nation was in a state of sickness. It was in ruin. They needed a physician, a doctor. And people were acknowledging that, but what needed to happen is the religious leaders in Israel needed to acknowledge that. And we'll see that as we go a little further on too. But let's get to the second thing. The first thing they're supposed to freely dispense is forgiveness of sins. And we'll see how they're able to do that. But let's just look at the second thing they're supposed to be dispensing. Verse 13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. What God always wanted was mercy. Mercy or a sacrifice wasn't to replace mercy. Sacrifice was to complement mercy. What he wanted more than sacrifice was mercy. Sacrifice was the secondary thing. He wanted mercy. And that's what this believing remnant. Now we have the two main things. Then chapter 9 opens up with their main responsibility. It's their responsibility, that believing remnant, to carry the nation to Christ. And they were going to do that by dispensing forgiveness of sins and dispensing mercy. And of course, forgiveness of sins is tied to the new covenant, a foretaste of the new covenant blessings. And mercy, as soon as you hear the word mercy, any Jew who hears the word mercy automatically thinks of who? David, right? The tender mercies of David, that Davidic covenant. And that brings into fruition the whole Abrahamic covenant, and everything's fulfilled. So that's what they're getting at. That's that chapter 9. That's what he's preparing them. Next chapter, he's going to send them out to do these things, and he's giving them instructions on how and what to do as he goes through that. Now they're ready to go into chapter 10 and go out on their own to minister Christ. Minister the way Christ would, even though Christ isn't going to be with them. All right, so this brings up a couple of questions. Where is this forgiveness coming from? Is Jesus just telling them, just on your own natural inclination and your own individual power, go out and forgive people, and if you forgive people, I'll forgive you? No, that is not what he's doing. There's a whole line, there's a whole source line here that brings this to fulfillment, that's going to empower them to do that. So let's look at this. Go over to Luke 23. Luke, now let's see, where do they get the authority? Where do they get the forgiveness to dispense? Where do they get it? They're not out here in the kingdom yet. Where are they getting this forgiveness? Is it just something they generate through the flesh? They try real hard to be? No. That's what they were trying to do back 1,500 years under the law, and all they could do is fall under the curses of the law. No, there's a reason, there's a certain forgiveness their believing remnant is going to be given. And we see that on the cross. So let's go to the cross, Luke 23, verse 34. We're at the crucifixion. Let's just bring it up let's begin at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right and one on the left. Then said Jesus, here's some of Jesus' final words on the cross, and he prays something. What does he pray for? And you know, if it's Jesus praying it, it's going to be fulfilled. And he said, Jesus, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. And that cross, he forgives them. And how can he pray they be forgiven? He gives an opening. He gives an out. He provides a door of escape. Because then, look how he finishes it. For they know not what they do. Jesus, on that cross, he reduces the charge of murder that put him on that cross, or those that put him on that cross, he reduces the charge of murder and reduces it to not murder, to he reduces it to manslaughter charges. So here on the cross, he prays for it, he's going to get it. He reduces the charge against those that put him on the cross. And remember, that includes everybody. We think, the Gentiles. Well, you know, the Jews joined hands with the Gentiles to put him there. We think that Judas is the real betrayer, and he is the real betrayer. But you know who else betrayed? Peter betrayed him. Everybody at that cross is going to need forgiveness. And Jesus, is some of his last words, he prays that everybody is let off the hook, though he reduces the charge from murder to manslaughter. And what does that do in Israel's law system? That opens a door. It's called the city of refuge. Now he opened a door for everyone who, based on faith, flees to the city of refuge will be protected. And that city of refuge is set up by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of Peter and the 12. And everybody that flees to that city of refuge is to be forgiven, because it's based on Christ asking the Father to forgive their sins. He reduces the charge from murder, which would call for immediate destruction, immediate punishment, immediate death on the spot, no discussion. And he reduces it to manslaughter, and he allows them to have one more avenue of escape. They can go flee to the city of refuge that the Holy Spirit establishes through the ministry of Peter and the 12. And everyone that comes there on the basis of faith is to be forgiven. They're being brought into that believing remnant. And once they're in that believing remnant, they're just freely forgive sins to keep the unity in that believing remnant so they can keep fulfilling their charge to carry that nation to the Lord at his return. That's where that forgiveness comes from. It's the forgiveness that Christ makes possible in his last words on that cross. Now let's see where they get the power for this. How are they going to get the power to do this? It's one thing to tell somebody, right? But it's another thing, where are they going to get the power? Go to John 20. John 20, verse 22. Oh, let's look at something else first. Let's see how this whole passage is put together here. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. Now this is Christ appears to his disciples after the resurrection. Then that same day, John 20:19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. So he's going in, he's going into this believing remnant. This is where the disciples were. Came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. Peace among this believing remnant. Now look how this, what I'm trying to do here is he's going to encapsulate this whole passage in that phrase. Go now down to verse 26. You all know the story of doubting Thomas and wanting to test it, but let's just go to verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, what? Peace with you. What is going to bring peace into this believing remnant? At the very core of this passage, he explains. Look at verse, now go to verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. There we have it again, a third time. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And what is going to be the way they can have peace? And James, hopefully some of you remember that James talked about this too, verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He gives them the capacity to receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, they're going to actually receive that Spirit on the day of Pentecost a few weeks after this. He gives them the capacity to receive the Spirit. And look what it's going to lead them to in verse 23. whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. They have the ability now to freely forgive sins. Any place they see faith, like we just saw in Matthew 9, they are supposed to dispense forgiveness of sins. And that is what they're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that. And that is going to be what brings peace into that believing remnant and fortifies them to carry that nation to Christ at his second coming. So the forgiveness of sins comes to those final words of Christ on the cross. He changes, reduces the charge from murder to manslaughter. Anyone of faith has an opportunity now to flee to the city of refuge that the Holy Spirit sets up in the ministry of Peter and the 12. And Peter and the 12, through the power of the Holy Spirit, are supposed to forgive anyone that comes in faith. Bring them into the believing remnant, and then once they're in the believing remnant, forgive. I think James talks about forgive our faults, forgive our sins one with another to keep the harmony in that believing remnant. Because it's only, we saw this in James as well, it's only by sticking together on that friendship principle, only focus not on our own things, not on the things of the world, not on the things of the vain religious system, only focusing on Christ, watching for his return. And that believing remnant carrying that nation along to present it to Christ at his return. That would provide the peace that they needed. So who is this forgiveness supposed to go to? Let's go look at just a couple other verses here and start to put this all together. Let's go over to Matthew again, Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now he's not saying here, now instead of counting out seven, you got to count all the way to 490. He's saying 70 times 7, he's saying you never stop forgiving sins. It's something they were just supposed to do. It's part of that ministry. That's their ministry now until the coming of Christ and even on beyond that, but especially to that time. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And then he gives here, and we won't go through this whole parable, but right, the next verses are the parable. It's really not about forgiveness of sins so much as about dispensing mercy, which also is another thing they'll be doing here. But he talks about the king who forgives a person of this believing remnant and a person's infinite sins and putting him on that cross. That's where that forgiveness comes from. He forgives that, but they can't even forgive the petty little sins that someone does against them. And they're going to be then at the return of Christ, as part of the justification at that point. Will they be declared wrong or declared right at the coming of Christ? They'll be declared wrong. And it'll impact not their personal salvation, justification unto eternal life, but it will impact how they participate in Israel's national salvation and life in that kingdom. And we'll expand about that on that a little bit more. So they're supposed to keep forgiving to all the brethren. Notice in verse, when Peter asks the question, he says, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me? He's talking about fellow believers, fellow members of the believing remnant. Now go to Luke 24 and let's see Christ's final words and see who else they're supposed to be taking forgiveness of sins to. Luke 24, verse 46. This is Jesus talking. This is after the resurrection, obviously. This is Israel's great commission. It's not the body of Christ's great commission. This is the nation of Israel's great commission. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins. All who repent are offered remission, forgiveness of sins, and should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's what they're so. So it begins at Jerusalem. They're supposed to offer forgiveness to all the brethren, and they're supposed to offer the forgiveness, take it out to the world where they see faith. And that would lead to the culmination of Israel's whole prophetic program out here in that kingdom. Now notice he says, beginning at Jerusalem. That's a very critical thing, because remember last week when we talked about James, we talked about there was 15 years in here when they didn't know anything about the dispensation of grace. It wasn't until that Jerusalem council that Paul came and explained what God's doing. He'd set aside Israel's program, began a new program with the body of Christ. 15 years go by, they're still ministering the believing remnant, they're writing scripture, they're doing things like that. And but where are they still 15 years after Pentecost? Where are they still? They're still in Jerusalem. Now, why? Now, I had one of my favorite Bible teachers, but he almost made me crash, so I haven't liked him much since then, because it's J. Vernon McGee. And I remember one day, now I might have been going a little faster than I should have on this curvy road, but one day I'm listening to him and he's talking about this, them being in Jerusalem. And you know what he said? And he's a fairly sound teacher. You can imagine what all the unsound teachers say. They say Peter and the 12 and James were just a bunch of bigoted, prejudiced Jews who refused to do what God told them to do. So God had to raise up Paul to go out to the Gentiles. The only thing that shows, the only ignorance there is not with Peter and the 12, it's with J. Vernon McGee and all the other people in historic Christianity who say such incredible nonsense. Peter and the 12 and James knew exactly what they were supposed to do. They needed to go to Jerusalem until Jerusalem received their Christ. They couldn't go out to the rest of the world until Jerusalem, the leaders of Israel, received Christ. It's not them that were ignorant. It's J. Vernon McGee and the people like him. And that's when I veered off the road and almost hit a tree, but I did pull it back in time. I couldn't believe it. They knew exactly what they were doing. Israel's prophetic program, they were supposed to start in Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem, that's the leader of Israel, that's why this starts in Jerusalem. And the leaders of Israel received Christ, then they would go to Judea and preach Christ to the Judeans, and the Judeans would receive Christ. And then the Jerusalem leaders in Judea would go to Samaria, and then when Samaria received Christ, then they would go to the whole greater Israel. And when greater Israel received Christ, then they would go to the nations. That's Israel's prophetic program, and it's only ignorant Gentile commentators who say otherwise. That's why Peter and the 12 are still there 15 years later, because they're still trying to get the leaders of Israel to receive Christ. They can't go out. When the leaders of Israel refused Christ, said, "We refuse this man to rule over us," reaching the climax at the stoning of Stephen, when that went into effect, they threw a monkey wrench into the whole machinery of Israel's prophetic program, and it shut down and diminished. And they didn't have a full explanation of that until Paul arrives 15 years later at that Jerusalem council. And then they realized, and then Peter explains to his people, if you want to know why Christ never came, you have to go to Paul. Paul explains that. But they were to go to Jerusalem, stay there until Jerusalem received Christ. They couldn't go anywhere else. So God set aside Israel's prophetic program. I got this great thing now David did for me. Notice, this is Israel's prophetic program. This is the whole Bible. And right here, Paul comes and explains that at the very point Christ should have returned to destroy his enemies, beginning with Saul, the chief persecutor of Christ and his people, he instead came back in his mercy, in his grace and peace, and saved Saul. And made him our apostle Paul, and made him the pattern for salvation for all that would follow. This is the reason he didn't come for the second coming, as James and Peter and the 12 thought. All right. So with that in mind, Let's see, what's the only sin that isn't forgiven? And let's go back to Israel's prophetic program. I love this slide, Dave. I just love it. Okay, Matthew. Go back to Matthew, and let's see the one thing that won't be forgiven now. And this all makes sense then. So now here you got, at the cross, Jesus prays for forgiveness, reduces the charge from murder to manslaughter, gives them an opportunity to flee here to the Holy Spirit's city of refuge under the apostleship of the 12, and allows them to dispense forgiveness to all, any place faith is observed, faith is present, I guess would be the way to say it. Faith is present, bringing more and more people in that believing remnant. But what's the only reason for not? What's the only, not forgiving, what's the only reason, the only sin that can't be forgiven? Matthew 12:31. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. They were supposed to forgive everything. Any place faith was present, they were to forgive it. Whether it was the guy nailing the nails in the hands of Christ, whether it was anyone else, it didn't matter, they were supposed to forgive them. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever even speaketh a word against the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. There's only one sin in this that is unforgivable, that will not be overlooked. Every sin can. You can even sin against God the Son, and they did that at that cross, but you can't sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that? That forgiveness Christ provided on that cross that brought in the city of refuge of the Holy Spirit, if you blaspheme against the Spirit, if you commit the unpardonable, like some people call it, this unpardonable sin, that means you're rejecting the city of refuge and the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the apostleship of the 12. There's no more opportunity. The nation of Israel rejected Christ, rejected God the Father in the Old Testament. They rejected God the Son in the gospel accounts in his earthly ministry. And now if they reject the ministry of God the Spirit, there's no more hope. They've completely rejected the whole triune Godhead. And for that, there would be no further forgiveness of sin. Now, of course, we know that while in Israel's prophetic program there would be no more forgiveness of sin for blasphemy against the Spirit, who was the one blaspheming against the Spirit in early Acts? Saul, our apostle Paul. That's the whole point of what happened here. Christ should have come back and destroyed Saul. He was committing the unpardonable sin in Israel's prophetic program. But what does God do? He comes back and saves and forgives Saul. He, in this dispensation of grace, there is no unpardonable sin. That was an unpardonable, unforgivable sin in Israel's prophetic program, and Christ came, and he's the one who is committing the unpardonable sin and getting a bunch of other people to commit it too. He comes back and saves him and forgives his sin. That's the riches of the grace of Christ. The riches. He's opening up all avenues of blessing, all the riches of his grace, everything he's making available. What was unforgivable in Israel's prophetic program, there's a provision for forgiveness. Everything's forgivable. I have so many people over the last 20 years I've been doing my ministry who've written me scared to death they've committed the unpardonable sin. And then a lot of times you ask them what it was, and you're kind of like, what's the big deal or something? But they haven't. That's part of Israel's prophetic program. That is not part of our program. There is no unpardonable sin. As a matter of fact, God came and saved the leader of the one committing the unpardonable sin, Saul, our Apostle Paul. The only sin that cannot be forgiven in Israel's prophetic program is that. And you see this over and over again, right? In Israel's prophetic program, what is the greatest love? The greatest love, according to John, in Israel's prophetic program is that Christ died for his friends. Well, I know we think a lot of ourselves, but what about God's enemies? Oops. You have to go to Paul. Paul explains that while the greatest love in Israel's prophetic program was Christ dying for his friends, in the mystery program, the Body of Christ mystery program, the greatest love is Christ dying for his enemies. And that unforgivable sin in Israel's prophetic program is not an unforgivable sin. There are no unforgivable sins in our program. All right, so let's go ahead and begin to close here. So the believings of this believing remnant, the members of this believing remnant, are to freely forgive and show mercy to participate in Israel's national forgiveness of sins and mercy for entrance in that kingdom. Now let's go back to Matthew 6. And we'll wind it up with this. And then next week we will finish, well, maybe not finish, but come close to finishing Matthew 9 and move on to and journey with the 12 and the Matthew 10. Let's go to Matthew 6 and put this the whole forgiveness of sins into a kind of a context here. Let's go to the what traditionally is called this Lord's Prayer. We all know it, probably most of us know it by heart. Look at verse 10. Well, let's look at, just start at the beginning of verse 9. Now, you all know who's talking here, right? It's Jesus. He's the one saying this prayer. Verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Notice it's plural. He's talking about a group prayer. This is what the believing remnant is supposed to be praying as a group. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive our debtors. Now, how do we know from that he is not talking about impersonal individual sins? He's talking about the nation's sins. How do we know that? Who's praying the prayer? Jesus. Does Jesus have any debts or personal sins that require forgiveness from the Father? No. This can't be referring to personal sins. Otherwise, Jesus would be saying he has sin that needs to be forgiven. This prayer is about Israel's national sin. Jesus had no sin of his own, so it can't refer to personal individual sins. But what just happened in the chapter before this? He has baptized, right? Water baptized. He became identified with the nation. And now, just like Daniel and just like David and just like Moses before them, he now prays on behalf of the nation. As a member of that nation, he prays. He's praying. They're looking for the national forgiveness. That's what they're confessing. They're not confessing, you know, I stole something yesterday or I did at the Jordan. They're confessing their national sins. The nation is in ruin and they need someone to come and save them. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one, I'm here. Now look when you get to verse 14 and 15, how the pronoun changes. Very important to know pronouns. Before it was Christ talking, Jesus talking. Now in here in verse 14, now he goes from, instead of our, he goes to ye. See, when Christ prayed the Lord's Prayer, it's for certain it was going to happen. But what's uncertain is what the rest of them are going to be doing. For if ye forgive men their trespasses. Now he's talking to everybody except him. That believing remnant, accept him. your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. And that's where we'll end it with that. That's really with the book of James in a nutshell. They're going to come through this time, and based on that friendship principle, how well they doled out and dispensed mercy, how well they doled out and dispensed forgiveness of sins that Christ made available on that cross in that final prayer, they are going to now be carrying that nation, and they're supposed to be dispensing forgiveness to everywhere there's faith. And if they don't, that's not going to impact their personal justification unto eternal life, forgiveness of sins before God at the tribunal of God, but it will impact how they participate in Israel's national salvation. They could be, as James says, they could be condemned. They could be declared wrong, or they'll be declared right. And based on that, it'll decide, well, do they not enter the kingdom at all? Do they enter the kingdom? And do they get live away out among the Gentiles? Do they live in Jerusalem with the king? Are they part of the rulership? Are they part not? See, those things, that will impact how they participate in Israel's national salvation. So forgiveness of sins in the dispensation of grace here, where Paul, God explains in this dispensation of grace through the apostleship of Paul, we forgive because God has already forgiven us. And it's unchangeable. It's by grace through faith. Justification by faith without works. And everybody in the believing remnant here, who's going to be either out here or in here of Israel, they are justified by faith without works, the way Paul talks about justification unto eternal life. But they can now, in Israel's program, will be justified again out here based on works, whether they doled out that forgiveness, doled out that mercy, did what they carried that nation, helped to carry that nation to Christ and present it to him at his second coming.